Our Father, we want to thank you for this glorious truth that Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. We want to thank you for hearing the difference that it's made to Harry's life over the decades. And we would pray that by the power of your Spirit, you who live within us, that the resurrection might make a world of difference to us personally as well. That you'd teach us what that should look like as we study your word together this evening. But more than that, that you would shape our hearts and our wills, our whole lives, so that we might honor the one who conquered death and who lives within. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then Matthew 28 and starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Wonderful. If you keep that open in front of you, there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that might be of help to you. We're thinking this evening about three great implications of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just on the facts for a bit, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, the vast majority of scholars, believers and skeptics alike, actually, have agreed the following four statements to be historical fact. Fact number one, Jesus was a real historical person. Fact number two, Jesus really was crucified and really did die. Fact number three, the tomb was empty. And fact number four, the disciples of Jesus genuinely believed that he had risen from the dead and appeared to them. They didn't think that the resurrection was like just a metaphor for hope. They didn't just have the memory of Jesus living in their hearts. They really believed that they'd met him and that they'd talked with him, they'd walked with him, they'd touched him, they'd eaten meals with him, and that he was no longer dead but alive. We tend to say, don't we, dead men don't rise, and they don't. And the people in the first century knew that as well. Many initially, you know, this were really very reluctant to believe that Jesus really had risen from the dead. But they couldn't deny the evidence that was right in front of their eyes. And so they came to believe. The Cambridge scholar, Dr. Peter Williams, says this about the variety and the character of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. He says he appeared to men and to women singly, and to men and women in groups, groups ranging from 2 to 500 in size. He appeared indoors, outdoors in Judea, in Galilee. He appeared in the countryside. He appeared in the city. He appeared close up and at a distance. He appeared in the morning and the evening. He appeared by prior appointment and without prior appointment. He appeared on a hill, by a lake, by a road. He appeared sitting, standing, walking. The variety is quite amazing. He's always talking. He eats with people. He appears to adults. The variety and character of the resurrection appearances is nothing like the supposed appearance of ghosts or like the religious experiences that people say they have. It's something far more real. And that means it's not something you can put down to gullibility or imagination. Those are the facts of the resurrection. The crowds watched Jesus breathe his last. There was no doubt that he was dead. Some of his closest followers wrapped his body in a clean linen shroud and laid it in a new tomb. There was no doubt that he'd been buried. And then when his grave was empty and he appeared to many, there was no doubt in their minds that he was alive again, that he was risen physically from the dead. I'm pretty sure I've told some of you before about a man I knew who grew up as an Orthodox Jew. He went to university in Oxford, got into loads of debates with Christians, as tends to happen, about Jesus, and they always ended up talking about the resurrection and arguing about it. And this guy, Mark, knew that if he could just disprove the resurrection, he would be able to shut his Christian friends up once and for all. So he challenged them to a public debate about it, and then went and spent the next fortnight in the library doing his research. Here's how the story ends. The debate arrives, and he began his speech like this. "I have nothing to say against the resurrection. I set out in the hope of disproving it, but the more I've read, the more I've believed. From now on, I will be following Jesus Christ." So convinced was he, like Harry, he went around the world telling people all about Jesus risen from the dead. So if you're just checking out the Christian faith at the moment, we want you to know Christians don't believe in fairy tales. We believe in solid, verifiable historical fact that Jesus rose bodily, physically from the grave. We'd love to think that through with you. But tonight, we're not thinking about that. Tonight, we're thinking about so what. That was quite a long introduction to tell you what we're not talking about. Here's what we are talking about. So what? There are plenty of events in history, aren't there, that have got absolutely nothing to do with us. So why is this any different? If Jesus really did rise from the dead, as we're claiming, then what difference does that make? And there are loads of implications. We could have found about 20, I reckon, if not more, to think through at some length. These verses have got just three. It's not exhaustive, but it will be plenty for us to think about tonight, I think. First, as you'll see on the sheet, Jesus possesses total authority. So glance at verse 18. He came to the disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Staggering claim, when you stop and think about it, to universal, exclusive, eternal authority. In the context, it's even more striking. 42 verses earlier, he was hanging on a cross. 34 verses earlier, he gave up his spirit and died. 24, he was buried in a tomb. Now he's alive again and claiming to possess all of the authority of God himself. Very first verse of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, announced Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David. Those are two Old Testament titles that speak of one to whom God promised to give an eternal kingdom. And all through the gospel, Jesus proved time and again in his life that he was, the is, the eternal promised king. So when people asked him if he was, he said, "Well, go and tell them what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf are made to hear, the dead are raised to life, and the poor have good news preached to them." All of those things that God said his eternal king would do. And now his resurrection is like the crowning proof and the most public of all declarations that Jesus possesses all authority forevermore. And you'll see the way it's presented as a done deal. He doesn't say, "I hope one day I'll have all authority," or "at some point in the future, God plans to give me all authority." He says, "All authority has been given to me. It is a present reality." That makes it an unshakable reality as well, because this is an authority given to Jesus by God himself, God the Almighty. He's greater than all. And so if he has given all of this forever authority to Jesus, then it can never be taken away. It's also universal, comprehensive reality. He says all authority in heaven and on earth. So there's no one, there's nothing, and there's nowhere that lies beyond the scope of the authority Jesus is claiming. You can think of cosmology. And did you read the other day, the Hubble telescope found a star thought to be the most distant star ever spotted. It's been called Arundel, I think. Apparently it takes light 12.9 billion years to reach us from there. We know very little about Arundel, apart from the fact that even there, Jesus is Lord. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it like this famously: "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Think of geopolitics. There's 208 nation states in the world. I didn't know that. 193 members of the UN, 15 others, turns out. Lots of them I hadn't even heard of. But the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Lord of every single one of them. Think of people. Latest estimate is that the world's population will hit 8 billion either at the end of this year or at the start of next year. I remember when we all got excited, it was 6 billion. It's now grown a little bit since then. Whether we're talking about politicians or celebrities or sports people who are famous all over the world, or you're talking about someone who lives off the grid in the back end of nowhere and is virtually unknown, the resurrection of Jesus means that we can say of each one of them that Jesus is their rightful Lord. Whether or not they acknowledge that, whether or not we acknowledge that, and that one day every single one of us will have to give an account to him for the life we've lived in the world in which he is Lord. You can think of different powers. Not a big deal in Scotland, but there are many cultures in our world that live in fear of the spirit world, often capricious beings who need to be appeased. Some are terrified of demons and even the devil himself. Jesus reigns high over every single one. Different events, everything that's happening in Ukraine, pandemic, things that happen in your life, things that happen in mine, the future of our world, all of it lays under the sway of our risen Lord Jesus. His authority is total. Here's the question then. How do you reckon you should respond to one who has total authority? If you bump into someone you know and you like them, I guess you might give them a hug. If you have a boss and you meet them after a holiday or something, you might shake their hand or nod and say, how do you do, whatever it is. If you're lucky enough to meet the Queen, I guess you might bow or curtsy or something in recognition of her office. How do you respond to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? The Bible tells us how we'll all respond one day. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the logic of the New Testament really is this. If that's how everybody's going to respond to him one day, then why not get a head start and bow the knee willingly today? It's how people responded to Jesus all the way through Matthew's gospel. Interestingly, the magi come and visit him after his birth. We're told they fell down and worshipped him. There's a leper, there's a Roman centurion, there's a Canaanite woman, as well as the disciples who see him walking on the water. Twice in our passage, verse 9, verse 17, did you see that? The only sane response to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is to worship him. When we talk about worshiping Jesus, we're not just talking about singing some songs to him or attending a church service, or even just bowing momentarily before him, although that's what they've done here. We're talking about treasuring and prizing Jesus above all other people and things. We're talking about laying our lives before him as a living sacrifice. We're talking about giving to him the honor and the service and the glory that one with all authority deserves. So true worship comes from the heart. It's not just on the lips. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, not just an hour on Sunday. It's shaped by God's truth. It's empowered by God's spirit. It's the only right response to the one with all authority. So the resurrection of Jesus, first implication, it announces, it demonstrates, it proves that Jesus has all authority. So we don't just say as a Christian that I respect Jesus or I revere him, even just that I love him, although all of those things are true. But we fall on our faces and we worship him. And I wonder if that's how you worship, if that's how you relate to him. Is he your greatest treasure? Is he your deepest joy? First implication tonight, Jesus has total authority. Here's the second, Jesus demands total mission. Let me just read from verse 18 again. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." We're meant to spot a really tight link that Jesus draws between his own universal authority and the universal commission that he gives to his followers. That's the therefore at the start of verse 19. It's precisely because Jesus is Lord of all that his church is sent to all nations with the task of making others what we are already, which is disciples of Jesus Christ. In that way, the authority of Jesus both legitimizes and compels the global mission of the church. Someone accosted me after a talk once. Maybe this is a question you've got. They said to me, "What right have you got to tell me what to believe?" And the big answer to that question is I don't have any right in my own person. I have absolutely no right at all to tell anybody what to believe. But Jesus does. And therefore, it's entirely appropriate for someone to stand in the name of Jesus and to call upon others to recognize him, to relate to him as the Lord that he is. Again, sometimes you hear even Christians saying that before we ever talk to someone else about Jesus, we've got to somehow earn the right to do that with deeds of kindness or years of friendship. And of course, it's good to be friends with people. The lives of Christians are meant to adorn the message that we preach, but we're not earning the right to speak when we do that, because the right doesn't come from me ever. It comes from Jesus, the one who's Lord of all. It doesn't just make it a legitimate thing to talk to other people about Jesus, though it drives us, it compels us to do so, because Jesus is the rightful king of a world that at present is largely hostile to him, isn't it? And of a church even that's often, all too often, half-hearted in our worship, lukewarm in our affection for him. It ought to grieve us to see Jesus being dishonored in that way. So we're compelled to go in his name as he sends us to make disciples. In that way, you can think of the resurrection of Jesus as being like the starting pistol that launches the age of Christian mission, like a cannon that fires every single Christian out into the world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. God loves our world. The Bible tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he's the savior who desires for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He's appointed Jesus as Lord of all, and so he sends us out to all to go and tell them about Jesus. That's what baptism refers to in this verse, Christian initiation. Everything from the moment that someone first hears about Jesus to the day they receive him as their Lord and Savior and express their commitment to him in baptism, as some of you are thinking of doing. There's something then unavoidably intentional about this mission that Jesus is giving to his followers. He doesn't say, "I'm Lord of all, so now Christians, I'd love you to withdraw from the world and to sit around in little groups of the saved and to wait for people to ask if they can join you." He says, "I'm Lord of all, therefore go." And fulfilling this great commission of Jesus requires all of us to go the extra mile, to step out of our comfort zones, to pray for, to look for opportunities, to say something about the Lordship of Jesus with the people around us. How many people do you reckon you're going to meet in your life? Saw something online that estimates the number is 80,000. No idea if that's true, if it makes a difference whether you're introvert or extrovert or where you live or whatever, but they reckon we're going to meet 80,000 people in the course of our life. Every single interaction that any Christian ever has with anybody is a potential bridge over which the gospel of Jesus Christ can cross. And he says, go and make disciples. Whatever their race, whatever their background, whatever their creed, Jesus is their Lord. So go and make disciples of them. I want to say really clearly, the precise outworking of this commitment to total mission is going to look different for all of God's children, different ages, stages of our life. We'll have different opportunities, different responsibilities. We heard the difference it made to Harry and his life. You could find other Christians that would tell you a very different story about the difference it made to them. But it will always involve action, and it will always involve prayer. As we pray, your kingdom come. And what I find as a Christian is that I need to check myself constantly on this. I need to ask afresh, very, very regularly, whether my own prayers and my own actions demonstrate a clear and obvious commitment to this sort of mission. It's so easy to turn back in on myself, just speaking very personally, to retreat back into my comfort zone and to forget the need of the people around me and the fact that the authority of Jesus sends me out. The writer called Jim Packer, who once wrote, it's a tragic and ugly thing, when Christians lack the desire and are actually reluctant to share the knowledge they have with others whose need of it is just as great as their own. Even as a minister of a church, there are so many things on my desk at any one time that are urgent, that it is all too easy to lose sight of what's truly important. Maybe you find the same in your own life. Jesus demands total mission. Third, finally tonight, Jesus commands total obedience. It's the third implication of the resurrection and the other half of the commission to make disciples. So he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. To start with, that means baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then it also means teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There are two sides to it. Every Christian, first and foremost, is a disciple, someone who follows Jesus. And so we all need to pay careful attention to his word. And we need to make sure that we personally observe or obey all that he commanded. But then every Christian is also a disciple maker as well, one sent by Jesus to go and make disciples. And so he also gives us a role in teaching other disciples to observe or obey all that he has commanded. And again, it flows directly from the total authority of Jesus. Jesus is the risen, the reigning Lord of all. And therefore, every part of the life of each of his followers should honor Jesus as Lord. So the entirety of my life is like a footnote to the central statement that Jesus is Lord. And so I want every bit of my life, I want to stop and think about it and consider, what does it mean for me to obey him? Here's Abraham Kuyper again. Wherever men may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, whether it's in agriculture or in commerce or in industry, or to whatever he may apply his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God, not just on a Sunday when we're singing, but Monday to Friday, Saturday, through the week, constantly standing before the face of his God. Whatever you're doing, he is constantly employed in the service of his God, said Kuyper. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. The word disciple I mentioned literally just means learner. And that helps us to see that no Christian is ever the finished article. We're always wanting to learn. What does it mean for you to live a life of obedience to Christ? And again, don't know about you, I find that I need to check myself on it. It's far too easy to drift into a kind of autopilot in the Christian life, in which there is no intentionality to my behavior. So I just do what I do because that's what I do. And I'm not stopping to think deliberately about what's it going to mean for me to honor and obey Jesus in this next encounter that I've got today, this next person I'm seeing for coffee, this next job on my to-do list, this next whatever it may be. But that's what it means to be a disciple. The call of the risen Jesus on my life, if I can put it like this, and you can see it in black and white there, I'm not making it up, is not for me to obey him in some areas of my life, but all of it, and not just to obey him partially, but to obey him totally. So it'll be helpful to think through the different areas of my life, my work, my family, my leisure, my relationships, my money. I wonder if you stopped and thought through the detail of your life. What does it mean to observe all that Jesus commanded you? Is there anything he commanded that I'm not yet doing? Is there anything he prohibited that I'm still doing? Is there anything I can do to help the Christians around me to observe all that Jesus commanded? So the resurrection of Jesus is not a fact, is a fact, not a fable. Nearly got that wrong. That would have been embarrassing, wouldn't it? It is a fact, not a fable. And it's got at least these three big implications. It proves that Jesus possesses total authority. It's the basis upon which he demands total mission and upon which he commands total obedience. But just notice how he closes with me, will you? And Harry mentioned this. I've called it the promise of his total presence. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Not just I'm with you, but I'm with you always. And he could have stopped there, but he said it again. I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's the fourth and final all that we've had in three verses. Don't know if you spotted that. Verse 18, Jesus possesses all authority. Therefore, verse 19, the church makes disciples of all nations. And in verse 20, disciples obey all that Jesus commanded. And now, finally, his promise to be with his disciple, making disciples by his Spirit for all time. So the gospel began. Jesus is born with the announcement that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And now it ends with the assurance he's with us always. And there is great confidence and there is great comfort for us in that. Because on our own, and I'm sure you'll be willing to admit this for yourself as I did me, on our own, we will never worship Jesus as we should. We'll never witness to Jesus as we should. And we'll never obey Jesus as we should. But we're not on our own. He's with us. And all the power of God himself is there to help us. And he promises to give it to us as we ask him for it. So why don't we pray together now? Almighty God, we want to thank you for this wonderful truth again of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in one way, there's nothing very complicated to understand this evening. We've heard you tell us that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we've heard you tell us to go and make disciples of all nations, wherever we go in the world, whatever we do, to be seeking to make disciples. And we've heard you tell us that we should obey Jesus and his every command. And because that's an overwhelming task list for us, our Father, we praise you for the presence of Jesus with us by his Spirit. Thank you that as we are hearing, you make your home in us. And we pray that you would strengthen and empower us, that we might live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus all of our days. And we pray for his name's sake. Amen.